Blessed be our God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
In the 13th verse, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The word of the Lord.
As you remain in your seats, will you please join me in reading Psalm 22 by half verse, starting on page 1 in the bulletin. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far forsaken me from the words of my covenant?
O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer.
And by night, I find your rest.
Yet you are holy. In you our fathers trusted. To you they cried and were rescued. But I am a worm and not a man, all who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. On you was I cast from my birth. Be not far from me.
The second reading is from Hebrews 10, beginning in the first verse. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds for no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he had opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The word of the Lord.
The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, as it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came back and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that on this Good Friday, your word would sink down deep, and we would hear your word and see your cross. And Lord, would you write the truth of that on our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." That's what Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, once wrote. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Having just come through the celebration of Christmas just 3 months ago, celebrating the incomprehensible mystery that God the Son became one of us. This Jesus is God incarnate, God made man. He is the immortal God who is with us, who is one of us. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. But what the Bible emphasizes, interestingly, is not just so much that God dies, but that he dies on a cross. I've taught Bible classes on the topic, why did Jesus have to die? That's good. We should teach those classes and take those classes. But I've come to realize that perhaps a better question, more than simply why did Jesus have to die, would be, why was Jesus crucified? Certainly, death is the end result of crucifixion, but the majority of the time that the New Testament speaks of Jesus' death, the authors highlight specifically that it was death on a cross. The death is essential, but the mode of death is an essential part of the message. Crucify and cross are mentioned 14 times in our passage from John today. Of course, everyone knows that a crucifixion ends in death. But there's a significant emphasis in the Bible on the mode of death, not only the death itself. Jesus does not die peacefully in his sleep. He does not die heroically on the battlefield. He doesn't die with a shred of dignity. He dies on a cross. And that fact is something that any reader of the New Testament simply cannot escape. Jesus submitted to death, even death on a cross, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. In July 1998, 10 statues, seen here above the door, the 10 above the door, 10 statues of 20th century Christian martyrs were added to the entryway at Westminster Cathedral. Names like some will be familiar, some might not be, but names like Maximilian Kolbe, a priest who literally offered to take the place of a fellow prisoner in a concentration camp to die in that man's place in a starvation chamber. Elizabeth of Russia, a nun murdered by the atheist Bolsheviks. Janani Luwum, Ugandan Anglican archbishop martyred under dictator Idi Amin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor martyred under Hitler. Oscar Romero, Martin Luther King. And these niches have been empty above the door, have been sitting empty for 500 years. But you'll notice there is no mention of how they died. There are no rifles, machetes, hangman's nooses, or starvation chambers. These men and women gave their lives in witness to our Lord, and the point is that they died, not how they died. But with Jesus, it is quite different. The mode of his execution is of crucial importance to the writers of the Bible. For Jesus, it is not just that he died, but how he died matters immensely. So on this Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified, let's look together at two aspects of how he died. Two crucial aspects of the crucifixion that explain its meaning for us. And the first is that the crucifixion bears the curse of God. The crucifixion bears the curse of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, and then it's highlighted again by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, God says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." God, long ago, specifically indicated that there is an increased separation, a curse, for anyone who dies by hanging on a tree. God had specifically marked this form of death, indicating what was going to happen to Jesus, this form of death as bearing a curse. To die by being hung on a tree was to bear the curse of God. And to any good Israelite, death on a cross is a complete and utter discrediting of Jesus' mission. A Messiah cannot be crucified. To be crucified is to be forsaken by God. The Son of God cannot be hung on a tree. The one who claimed to be God incarnate, he can't be if he dies on a cross. And the disciples are totally demoralized at Jesus' death, not only because he died, though that is certainly part of it, but they know, or rather they think they know that Jesus' crucifixion is proof that they were wrong all along. One writer described this simply as the godlessness of the cross. This is an utterly God-forsaken death. In 1995, the New York Times reported on an event in Columbus, Ohio, over the issue of displaying religious symbols in public parks. The Capitol Square Review Board in Columbus argued that a cross may not be displayed because it is, quote, the quintessential symbol of the Christian faith. They permitted a Christmas tree and a Hanukkah menorah, but they refused a cross because they said, quote, unlike the other symbols, the cross was an exclusively religious symbol. Whatever you think about the decision doesn't matter, but few would disagree with the description of the cross as a religious symbol. But in the Bible, and in the ancient world, and we cannot emphasize this strongly enough, the cross is in absolutely no way religious in the ancient world. Fleming Rutledge put it this way so well. She said that the cross is by a very long way the most irreligious object ever to find its way into the heart of faith. Or as Christian Becker put it, the cross is the most non-religious and horrendous feature of the gospel. Jesus, in his crucifixion, bears the curse of God. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 shows that the crucifixion, this God-forsaken death, was no accident. We bear the curse of the law because we don't keep the law. And so Jesus took the curse of the law by being hung on a cross that he might take the curse from us onto himself. By dying in an utterly God-forsaken death on the cross for us, he frees us from the curse rightly due to us. He does this so that the blessing of God might come to those who do not keep the law. Those who do not deserve it. Jesus, God incarnate of himself, decides to become one of us, to swallow up in himself the curse due to us. And he dies on the most irreligious symbol imaginable. He dies an God-forsaken death on a God-forsaken tree and cries out in God-forsaken agony for us. The crucifixion bears the curse of God. Second, the crucifixion bears the shame of man. Crucifixion was designed not only to mutilate and kill, but also humiliate. The Romans called it damnatio ad bestias, condemned to die the death of a beast. It was a public spectacle, designed in all of its cruelty to show the world that the condemned criminal was unfit to live, unfit for human existence, not even of the same species as the rest of us, worth nothing and deserving of ridicule and pain and shame. Crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation. It was a slave's death. In the last century, an ancient rock carving, a sort of ancient graffiti, was found. And you can see the man looking up. He's a slave. He's dressed in slave's clothing. And he's looking up at a man depicted with a donkey's face being crucified. That's the way the world viewed those who were crucified. The face of an ass hanging on the cross. And the words written down there are Alexamenos, his name, worships God. That's what people thought of those who worshiped the crucified Christ. As one writer put it, the crucified Christ was an embarrassment. Crucifixion was regarded as the most degrading kind of punishment. Romans always felt that the religion of the cross was unesthetic, unrespectable, and perverse. It was regarded as an offense against good manners to speak of this hideous death for slaves in the presence of respectable people. To die by crucifixion was to be utterly beneath us. To be crucified was to be held up for public and merciless shame as a worthless piece of trash. In the ancient Near East, as well as many parts of the world today, there's a significant sense of honor housed in the body. In the West, we have maybe a small sense of this in regard to our face. If our face is damaged, we may feel a bit of an embarrassment, but nothing like the culture at that time. Honor was housed in the body. Part of why the cruel punishment of amputating someone's hand was used, because that was a permanent shame on that person that would never go away. Crucifixion was designed in every way to shame and degrade and humiliate the worthless criminal being executed. Sister Diana Ortiz, a young American nun, in 1989 in Guatemala, was abducted and tortured by the Guatemalan security forces. After her release, she told her story. And one of the most horrific aspects of her experience was the continuing shame that she felt. She was a completely innocent victim. But she has and continues to feel immense shame and sometimes overwhelming shame for what was done and what she was forced to do. Crucifixion is designed to do that, to the criminal and to anyone who would associate with them. And crucifixion goes so far as even to cause the psychological torture of essentially being forced to become your own executioner. While hanging naked on the cross, the weight of a person's body hangs down, making it increasingly impossible to breathe. And the only way to breathe is to prop yourself up, sometimes even involuntarily, push yourself up against the weight of the nails in order to gasp a breath. A more recent
form of that kind of torture. People have been tied with their hands and feet behind their back and then the rope around their neck so that they can relax, tighten their body just enough to get a breath, but as they weaken more and more, they're unable to shift their weight to get the needed breath, causing themselves to essentially strangle themselves under the weight of their own legs. This is what humanity does to God when they have the chance. On the cross, Jesus bears the shame and humiliation for his people. There is no greater degradation known to man. And God incarnate substituted himself to it for us. God embraces the ultimate shame and degradation and humiliation onto himself. He knows our pain. He knows our shame, and he knows it from the inside. Seen in this light, it's no wonder that one writer has described it, noted the wrenching unsuitability of a crucifixion as an object of faith. And yet it is. It's on the cross of shame that our salvation is won. It's on the God-forsaken cross that Jesus wins the victory. And it's on the tree that our curse is taken from us. Now, in a few minutes at the end of the service, we will all leave quietly. And I invite you after the service, before you leave, to spend a few minutes in silence, before this large cross that will be right here at that time. And I would invite you to just look at it. Look at it with sorrow and thanksgiving for what Jesus did for you, the way he took your shame upon himself, how he bore the curse for us. It's okay to be sad on Good Friday. At about noon on Good Friday last year, noon's about the time that Jesus was actually hanging on the cross. This day last year, I sat on the couch with my then 4-year-old son, Caleb, and we read Matthew 27 about the crucifixion. And I asked him, "Caleb, what happened on Good Friday?" And he said, "Jesus died on the cross for our sins." Now, he had said that many times. We've talked about that many times. But on that day, he absolutely erupted in tears. When he said Jesus died, he just lost it. And I found myself, as a dad, wanting to immediately comfort him and say, "It's okay, buddy. You don't have to cry. Remember, Easter is just coming around the corner." But I waited. I just sat there on the couch, and I cried with him. Tears were coming down both of our faces, and we just held each other, comforting each other over the fact that Jesus died. I remember my wife came in, had no idea we were doing this, wanted me to run an errand, and I just wanted to scream, "But don't you know that Jesus was crucified?" That's what the message of the cross does to someone like my son, who hasn't been inoculated to its power. That's exactly what Good Friday is. Jesus was crucified. And we need to allow ourselves to be in that place for that message to sink down deep in each one of us. Yes, we know that Easter is coming. That's what makes today Good Friday. But don't skip over to Easter too quickly. Let the crucifixion of God incarnate for your sake sink in. And so I invite you today after the service to just stay and look at the cross that will be right here, just about where I'm standing. And one way I want to invite you to do that is to look at it and to say, you did this. You did this. Everyone knows that Jesus was crucified. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. Every single historian knows that there was a man, Jesus, that was crucified. That's not debated at all in the field of history. Look at the cross and just pray. You did this. If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure about prayer, I would invite you to give it a try and just say, you did this. And then when you're ready, if you're ready, if you trust in Jesus, or perhaps you're ready to take that step and turn to him and trust in him, if you're at that place, whether you've committed to him or you're ready to now, I would invite you to simply add two simple words to that prayer. You did this for me. When you look at the cross, you did this for me. Jesus bore the curse of God that the promise of God might come to us. Jesus bore the ultimate shame and humiliation that he might reign victorious over sin and death, establishing his new kingdom of love. And he did it for you. And you did this for me. Amen.